Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Craig Hawkins of Apologetics Information Ministries about resurrection and reincarnation. We've got an explanation coming ahead for a brief response he gave us before the break. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Craig Hawkins is a former co-host of the Bible Answer Man radio program and instructor in Christian apologetics at Biola University. Craig, pick up where you left off before the break when you gave us just the briefest of responses to my question.
Yeah, thanks, Todd, because you were asking basically, why can't I take reincarnation and just add it to my concept of a personal God, particularly with Christianity? And there's at least four major reasons. Number one is because the Bible tells us there's only one true God. Indeed, Isaiah 43:10-11 says, for example, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe that I am he. Before me there were no gods formed, neither shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Indeed, the hallmark of Judaism and of Christianity has been really Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. "Hear, O hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one God. And this is reiterated throughout numerous passages in what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, as I mentioned, the bulk of reincarnationists, transmigrationists, hold that one is divine or potentially so. One can become divine if they work hard enough. So right here we have this infinite gap. The Bible is monotheistic. There's only one God. You are not he, to put it concisely, whereas the other view say you are, or at least you can become God. You can become divine. And there's just no bridging this gap here. The second key point is that in reincarnation, salvation, however one defines that, enlightenment, what have you, is earned, it's merited. It's either realized through one's alleged knowledge of one's divinity or through working off one's negative karmic debt, literally no matter how many bazillion lifetimes it takes. So it's a reward, it's earned. On the other hand, the Bible's very clear. Indeed, the hallmark of the Bible, the biblical teaching, is that salvation is a gift of God. For example, Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a person is declared righteous, justified." The dikaiō is a beautiful Greek verb there. We declare the person is justified before God apart from or separate or without works or the works of the law. Indeed, we're told that the wages of sin is death elsewhere in Romans, but the gift of God is eternal life. We're told that in Romans 6:23. Indeed, on the other side, Paul even tells us in Galatians 5:4, those who are trying to earn or work for salvation have fallen from grace. So the Bible teaches one is saved by the graciousness, the kindness, the loving kindness of God. Reincarnationism, transmigrationism, says, oh no, you're saved by your own knowledge and or good works. So it's either one or the other here. These two, again, are mutually incompatible. A third point. The Bible says, indeed, that we're saved by the mercy of God. Mercy, one quick definition, is the manifest kindness. It's ostensible or manifested kindness. Someone not merely just thinks kindly towards you, but has an opportunity to act and show their kindness via their actions. And this is clearly the case with the believer. God has had mercy upon us through the finished work of Jesus Christ, as we're told, for example, in Titus 3:4-7. It's because of the mercy of God we're saved. However, in reincarnation transmigration, there's no place for mercy. In the article you mentioned on the website, I have a number of quotes from major reincarnationists, transmigrationists, and they're very clear. There's no mercy here. There's no place for mercy. You have to pay it off. Nobody can pay it off for you. You can take a crash course, allegedly, and pay off more in one lifetime than another, but no one can do it for you or in your place. But that's indeed exactly what Jesus did. He died for our sins, and he raises for our justification, which in a moment will, of course, take us into the concept of resurrection. And lastly here, related to these four points, is the idea that the Bible says very clearly that we only live once. We're not given multiple lives. That is, in this physical life, in this world, we're only given one. Indeed, as the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Or look at, for example, 2 Peter. Chapter 2, verse 9, where it says that God knows how to deliver the godly out of trials or temptations and to hold the unjust in punishment or while continuing their punishment until the day of judgment. So the Bible is very clear. You only get one life. But think about it. If it's indeed the way the Bible says it is, you only need one life. Since you're not earning it, you're not working for salvation, since it's a gift of God, you only need one life. And I thought I need to close one loophole, because what people will often say when I quote Hebrews 9:27 indeed from the NIV, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. They'll say, well, yeah, you live, then you face a judgment, one, and then you live again. So it's one life, one judgment. They'll say, that's what it says, Hawkins. That's all it's saying. But no, that's not what it's saying. It's making an analogy. Just as man, or as the person, is destined to die once, indeed, by the way, the word there is hapax, H-A-P-A-X in Greek, and literally could be translated once and only once. So just as a person is destined to die once and only once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once, same Greek word, hapax, to take away the sins of many people. Now notice, Jesus wasn't sacrificed numerous times. That's the whole point of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:10, 10:12, 10:14. He dies once and only once. Even so, we live and are judged once and only once. Todd, there's no wiggle room here. There's no room for reincarnation. It is impossible in light of what I've just said. And if you want to say the Bible's been changed or altered, you would have had to expunge the whole Bible, because the whole Bible, the whole tenor of the Bible, does not teach reincarnation, but teaches, indeed, justification by God and the doctrine of resurrection.
Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Paul, who calls from his car. Thanks for waiting, Paul.
Yeah, hi, Todd. A couple questions for Professor Hawkins. One is, how did the those who hold the reincarnation hold, what is their view of the origins of life, if you will? I mean, do I come into existence at a certain point in time? And if so, should one expect in that initial or first life, if you will, not to experience any suffering, since there would be no prior karmic debt to pay off? And it seems that you could run into some kind of a circular argument here.
That's a very interesting question. I hadn't even thought about that one. What do you make of it, Craig?
Yeah, you sure do, Paul. There's two basic spins on this, no pun intended. Number one, the polytheist says, look, the gods are doing the best they can. It's just like studying the gods of Rome or ancient Greece or Egypt. You know, Zeus is doing the best they can, for example. He's not all-powerful, so give him a break. He's going to make some mistakes. So, yeah, you're going to have suffering even in the first life, because, after all, you can't be any better than they are, and even they make mistakes. So they made you, and they made you imperfectly. The world they made is imperfect, so expect suffering right off the bat. Now, under pantheism and panentheism, the other two major systems, there is a saying, basically, that evil and creation are simultaneous and synonymous. Evil and creation are simultaneous and synonymous. You, in one sense, have always existed because you're part of the divine being, but there's what are called these emanations of creation. So there are times when, if you will, like a flower, it will go to seed, it'll appear to die, but then spring it comes to life and it buds anew. You may appear to be non-existent, but you're only, you know, let's say, out of season, if you will. But you always come back. But anytime you do, evil is always present, because evil, and Todd was hitting at this earlier, evil is part and parcel of the divine nature. Good and evil are part of the divine nature, and therefore evil must always be manifested in creation, because creation is shot through with it. It'd be like I'm making a quilt, and let's say I made it of blue and red, and you'd say, well, can it manifest other colors? Well, you'd say, well, no, because the only two colors I used, if you will, simplistically here, creation is from the divine, and the divine being has good and evil within itself. Therefore, the creation always manifests evil. Therefore, to directly answer your question, in either scenario, you would experience evil in your very first life right off the bat. They're not always consistent here. There's an inconsistency among those who think you're divine, because among many of the Hindus, for example, they would say you can escape reincarnation finally in one lifetime, but that's because you simply realize you're divine and ascend beyond the illusion of Maya. But see, that's not logically consistent, but then that's the view.
Okay, a couple questions to wrap this up, and let's deal with resurrection if we could. Contrast in the simplest way possible what we've been talking about here, reincarnation, with what Jesus says he both promises and is: I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die, and if he dies, he will live.
Indeed, and according to Philippians 3, we will be resurrected like him with his glorious body. Resurrection teaches that the same person will be resurrected one time in a new body, that is, a glorious body, resurrected body, or in an ignominious or shameful body. The Bible teaches the doctrine of the resurrection of the just or the righteous in Christ, and of the unjust or unrighteous outside of Christ. But it's one time, Todd. It's not multiple times. It's not even two times, let alone, you know, 50, 100, a million, a billion. It's one time. And the idea comes from the Greek word anastasis, the word for resurrection. It's a resuscitation. It is a rebringing to life of the physical body that was destroyed. Now, we're not necessarily saying atom for atom. Indeed, our bodies change. We're told every 7 years we don't have the same atoms as we did 7 years ago. But in some significant, substantive sense, the doctrine of resurrection teaches that you will be raised in the same body that you currently have, glorified for the saint, to be sure, without its imperfections, to be sure. But it is the same body. It's not another body. And the reason you are resurrected in the glory, the glorious resurrection that the Bible talks about, that is done for those, again, not because they've realized their alleged divinity, which is the very lie that got us into trouble, not because we worked out our negative karmic debt or what have you, but because we trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. In one sense, Todd, it's literally that simple. Those who've trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation will be resurrected.
The picture of Jesus on the cross must look very different to the Christian as opposed to the one who consistently holds to a worldview of reincarnation. How would the reincarnationist explain Jesus suffering and hanging dead on a cross?
Well, some would say it's actually an illusion. Some Hindus would say it's really just an illusion. He's showing you the illusion of Maya, the so-called material world. But many would say it's one of many deaths. And Jesus is simply a way shower. Those who hold this view, Todd, would say, look, he's an exemplar. He's a model. He's simply showing you how much God loves you, however you define God, and how you ought to live. He's a supreme example of how one ought to live. But that's all. His death has no literal significance for you personally.
So the most Jesus could be doing, according to that worldview and that way of thinking, is paying off his own karmic debt there at
the
cross.
Yes. It would fall into what we generally call in theology one of the moral influence views, that he's just trying to show you, hey, be like me. And he's working off negative karmic debt and accruing positive because he's, of course, getting suffering and therefore getting rid of the negative. And positive, he's being such a good example to us that certainly accrues positive karmic debt. That's at best all it can be.
The real irony there, Craig, is that while the reincarnationist says that we choose our own suffering, that, you know, we have chosen this as part of our karmic payment plan, Jesus, in fact, did choose that suffering for our sakes. He consciously chose to suffer this, not because he had to, but to keep us from ever having to suffer such a punishment and such a wrath.
Well, that's exactly it. In John 18, he says that very thing. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He's the only person who could ever say that. You and I, things do happen that are out of our control. With Jesus, there was nothing that happened to him that he could not have prevented or had the Father prevent for him. So that's exactly it. And again, the consequences of reincarnation, Todd, are just horrific in our own lives. It really results in us being able to do anything to anybody, no matter how heinous, how evil, and say, well, it's their karmic debt. I mean, you could, God forbid, this has been said. It's been said of those who suffered under Hitler and Nazi Germany. Well, after all, it was their karma. They deserved it. Don't feel sorry for them. They only got what they deserved, after all, and it really was helping them work off their negative karmic debt.
One of the things that concerns me is, while it's not put in those terms, I've come to term it this way, Craig, Christian karma. Christians who have maybe not even stated or fully realized a system in their mind of how God deals with them. And in other ways, they're very Christian, but when they think of how they the good they do, the sin that they commit, they think of it almost in a karmic terms, mm-hmm. that if I do bad during the day, I've got to somehow go back and mitigate that with good so that in the end my balance sheet all comes out. Speak to that misunderstanding of what Christianity and how the gracious God and Father of Jesus Christ deals with us sinners.
You know, most Christians are good little legalists. The non-Christian legalist thinks that somehow they can earn or merit salvation to begin with by their good works, that is, having more good works than bad works. But the good little Christian legalist thinks, well, no, I'm saved by grace, but now I've got to keep on the works righteous treadmill or I'll fall off it. I'll lose my salvation if I don't do enough. Now, the Christian ought to do good works. We're not saying they shouldn't. But as Luther said, Todd, we do it out of love and gratitude for God. The only reason we do good actions, indeed, the only way we can do good actions, is because we are saved. It's from salvation. And God doesn't need our good works, but he tells us to love our neighbor who does. does. But those works don't save us. They don't keep us saved. They are confirmation of the salvation we already have and flow from a heart of love and gratitude. Whereas, exactly, so Christians have really bought into a lot of the subtlety. I think you're right on the money there.
Can there be any comfort of any kind for someone who holds to any reincarnation in any of its forms?
No, there can't, because even the Buddhist who thinks they're going to go to nirvana and be extinguished and all suffering will be extinguished, under pantheism, again, the flower may go to sleep. It may, if you will, lie dormant during winter, but at spring it'll eventually come alive again. And so the people who are pantheists, panentheists, and otherwise, who think that they can really get off the wheel of reincarnation, are sadly mistaken. The wheel must eventually start up again. It has to. That's by its very nature. That's what it does. There is no hope. The only thing they can count on is a whole lot of suffering, a whole lot of cruelty, and never escaping it, because there is no escape, because this ride is run by Freddy Krueger, if you will, the universe. It is not run by the sovereign and gracious God of the universe who stepped in through his son, Jesus Christ, to end our suffering through his definitive act of suffering on the cross of Calvary.
You spoke earlier about the naturalistic fallacy that whatever is ought to be, and that strikes me to go hand in hand with this determinism that one often finds in people who hold to reincarnation. For them, life is fairly well determined. They may face it stoically, but this life holds no more promise or hope than the next one, or the next one, or the next one. They kind of realize, I'm on this merry-go-round to stay.
Well, it's really the case, and as you mentioned, my article on the website, which people can read or download for free, where I've written about these in my books as well on the occult, I talk about this. But look, give me an example here. This is exactly the case, Todd. Shirley MacLaine believes this. So let's say, God forbid, but we break into her house, we beat her within an inch of her life, we rob her of all of her earthly possessions, and we literally kick her on the way out. Now, what should be her response if she really believes what she says she does? Well, she shouldn't want to call the cops. She shouldn't want to see us get put in prison. If anything, she ought to thank us. We, at our expense, just gave her a great lesson in working off her negative karmic debt. We did it out of love for her because she needs to experience all things. See, there's an example of this, and that's ludicrous. She wouldn't thank us. She would rightly call the police on us if she lived through that. But according to the naturalistic fallacy, she ought to just say thank you, because after all, we were only helping her get off the wheel of samsara.
On the other side of the kind of moral situation, you have written reincarnationists cannot, or at least certainly do not, live consistently with their avowed views. What do you mean by that?
Well, an example would be just what I mentioned. Or, you know, somebody, God forbid, runs a stop sign and broadsides me and hurts me or someone in my family. I don't thank them and say, wow, that was great. Boy, I really appreciate that. A little difficult, but I might want to thank you. I'm probably going to end up, especially if they were negligent, I'm going to want justice. I'm going to want them to pay to get my car fixed, to pay for any of my medical bills. And if they were blatantly negligent, say drunk or what have you, DUI, I'm probably going to sue them. But if I was a reincarnationist, I should just let it go, because after all, I needed to experience that. I'm only working off negative karmic debt, and again, it's my karma. So what would there to be upset about? But people don't do that. If someone's mean to you, you're rightly upset. If someone abuses you, physically or otherwise, you're rightly upset, and you want an end to it, and you want justice served, which means basically not just them stopping that, but this person to be punished in some significant sense. But the reincarnationist doesn't do that. Why? Because they're made in God's image, and they know intuitively that it's wrong. And it's only flying in the face of everything that they know and what it means to be made in God's image, the Imago Dei, that they can hold these views which run so antithetical to our nature as humans.
Let's go back to the phones as our conversation winds down. Miles is calling from his car. Miles, welcome.
Hi, I have two questions. I want to know what basis a government of a Hindu-majority society would have for coming up with any laws that would protect people. And my second question is about what fraction of people coming to this country from a Hindu society believe these things.
Two good questions there, Miles, and thanks for the call. How would a government set down a system of laws if the philosophy and the religion is majority Hindu, therefore based on reincarnation?
Well, if they were consistent, they did on the caste system, they would say might makes right. Those who are in power and have the means of wealth and whatnot should keep it, and we can oppress the untouchables, for example, and so forth. It would be a very brutal, very unjust society. But they would say, and that would be the only type that would really mirror their views. Again, those in power, those who have wealth and the means and motives can do what they want, and the others are simply going to suffer their wrath, and so be it. And there would be no recourse for those who were at the bottom of the social economic pile.
And the other question that Miles had was the numbers. Do you have any information there, Craig?
I'm not sure exactly, but I'm willing to bet it's the bulk. The bulk of them still come over and carry these views. They just don't, thank God, live them consistently.
Two final questions here. What's the danger of someone, anyone, Christian or otherwise, picking and choosing from this worldview something that appeals to them, that is something like karma, and just saying, you know, I kind of prefer to think morally in my world in terms of karma rather than sin and grace. What's the danger there?
Well, I guess in the broad sense, it's simply not true. It'd be like saying, well, I know you've told me a good investment strategy, but I prefer mine. I'm going to invest in pet rocks or something like that, and I don't care what you say. I stand to lose a whole lot, only here the consequences are even worse. And so the consequences are it's not true. Therefore, the consequences are such that you will not be living in light of the truth. Really, it appeals to our pride. Reincarnation, transmigration, appeals to my pride. I'm divine or potentially so. I certainly like that thought in one sense, at my base nature. And if not, nothing else, you know, I earned my salvation. I did my part. I pulled myself up on my own bootstraps. The problem with this pride is it blinds me to the truth that I can't earn or merit God's salvation. It basically causes me, whether I admit it or not, to mock and to disdain what Jesus did and say, thank you, Jesus, but I really don't need what you did. I can do it myself, thank you. And that's an egregious sin.
Well, that pretty much answered my second question there, too, on the danger of its appeal. Craig Hawkins is founder and president of AIM, Apologetics Information Ministries, former co-host of the Bible Answer Man radio program, instructor in Christian apologetics at Biola University. Craig, it's always a pleasure, and thanks for giving us your time.
Oh, my pleasure. Thank you, Todd.
Well, you know, Christians are as susceptible to the works righteousness that is riddled through reincarnation as anyone else. We just may not put it in those exotic terms, but we do think, don't we, often, in terms of Christian karma. We don't talk about it that way, but as Craig pointed out, we are good little legalists, and that's really what is at the heart of this worldview and this viewpoint called reincarnation. Resurrection, on the other hand, runs against our natural tendencies. Reincarnation fits beautifully with the way we like to think about ourselves and God. Resurrection, completely at odds with everything our sinful minds would conceive of. One who would come in our place, pay the debt not of karma but of sin owed to God in our place by his perfect life, death, and resurrection, and then give to us free of charge, without any payment whatsoever, that mercy, that forgiveness, that life. There we saw it on Good Friday and on Easter, Jesus giving his life for us at the cross and to us in his resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Julie Stiegemeyer is a mom and the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Mommy Promises. Julie, why would this make a good Mother's Day gift?
It's a sharing book. It's child-friendly, but it also speaks to the adult. And that's one thing you want to be careful of when you're writing children's books. You want to make sure this is actually for the kids. I think it worked out to be a nice balance of those two things. It would be a great, I think, something really nice for new moms, just to, they could think about and share with their child as the child grows older. I also think it would be a nice gift for kids. So it's kind of for moms and their children.
Mommy Promises is a great children's book. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the book at our website, issuesetc.org.
Evolutionists, they're not telling the truth.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the best-selling book, The Lie, Evolution. Ken, can you actually document that allegation that many evolutionists are simply not telling the truth?
Oh, yes, I can, Mark. I want you to listen carefully to some quotes taken from a book produced by the National Academy of Sciences that was sent to public schools and teachers across America. This text tells instructors to teach evolution as fact and not let students even question whether it could be true or not. And at the beginning of this book, we read, quote, "Many public school students receive little or no exposure to the theory of evolution," end of quote. Now, anyone who's seen public school textbooks knows this is not true. These textbooks are full of evolutionary teaching, and in most instances, evolution is presented as fact. And here's another quote. "Teachers are reluctant to teach evolution because of pressures from special interest groups," end of quote. This boggles my mind. The truth is that most teachers are reluctant to even mention creation because of threatened lawsuits by humanists. Evolutionists aren't able to combat the logic and real science of the Bible, so they're resorting to heavy-handed tactics to get public school teachers to teach evolution as fact more than ever before.
One of the key battles in today's culture wars is over the teaching of origins in schools. Find out more about this relevant topic when you read Ken Ham's booklet on the culture wars on our attractive website, answersradio.com.
Noted author and Christian apologist Craig Hawkins on why you should support Issues Etc.
It's my pleasure to recommend to you Issues Etc. It's one of the few programs discussing crucial concerns for Christians. It's done in a dynamic format, again discussing crucial issues, and in an insightful manner. The program is very much needed. In my opinion, it's one of the most important broadcasts on the air, and it's one of my favorites. So if you want to grow in your faith, know what you believe and why, then this program is for you. I want to encourage you to listen, and I want to encourage you to support the broadcast, both prayerfully and financially.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line. That number is 1-800-737-0172.
A discussion about national security. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson welcomes Admiral Timothy Keating, commander of the North American Aerospace Defense Command and the Northern Command at Peterson Air Force Base in Colorado Springs. Together with the Admiral's wife, Wanda Lee, the conversation turns to faith, family, and country. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the last half hour, we're going to revisit a subject, actually part two of a conversation we started earlier with Uwe Simonetto, a regular guest, in our Lay Vocation series on urban renewal, a scenario he wants to lay before us here in this last half hour that to some might sound far-fetched, but he says it is not. I was listening just this morning to National Public Radio. They were talking about the gas prices as they are rising, not at the pump, but at the supertanker, the gas prices going up so high in Europe that they are talking about rationing gas. And this is something that would really scare the average American, rationing travel. The amount of time you can spend in your car. You could travel in your car on certain days, but you couldn't on other days. Now, that obviously would have some ramifications for the American lifestyle, wouldn't it? We're going to talk about that and urban renewal with Uwe Simonetto here in the last half hour. Before we get there, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, has two spring retreats. One of them is coming up very quickly. It's the 28th and the 30th, 28th through the 30th of April, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's a confirmation retreat on the Lord's Prayer, led by the Reverend John Dreyer, a sometime guest on this program. Also, in May, early in May, from the 5th to the 6th, again, there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, another of these spring retreats, a biblical world retreat, Christ in the Old Testament. Dr. John Seleska of the Concordia Bible Institute will lead that one. To find out more about both of these spring retreats on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, call this toll-free number, 1-877-287-4338. 1-877-287-4338, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Uwe Simonetta was a regular guest. He's an international journalist, director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation and the Concordia Center for Faith and Journalism. Uwe, welcome back.
Good to be back.
Now, last time we had you on, you gave out an email address that may not have been functioning when you gave it out. There was a bit of a glitch in the internet system on campus. What was the email address?
It was urban@csl.edu. And at first it functioned, then because of some glitches at the campus email system, it didn't function. I want you all to know it is functioning again.
All right, we'll give that out again.
urban@csl.edu.
Tell us the story. But just before we came on the air, we were talking about the real prospect of rationing of gas and of travel in Europe, and of course, some are saying that may come to the U.S. if oil prices rise high enough. But tell us about what you actually experienced not too many decades ago in Germany with that very thing.
That was back in back in the 70s, I think 74. And yes, there were times when only half the population were allowed to travel, and the other half were not. And it was, you know, cars starting with whose numbers start with an A on one day and B on another day, you see. Now, of course, you can't do all these things if you have public transport. What my main worry, and actually also the focus of a seminar I'm teaching here at Concordia, is this: you don't have any public transport. You don't have any infrastructure left in this country. That's been destroyed in the 1960s and 70s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. You don't have any trains. In most parts of the country, you don't have a functioning local transport system. This is going to be very, very grim. And if it lasts, and I fear it might last, until Americans switch to different forms of transportation and alternative fuels, such as biodiesel, for example, they might have to totally change their lifestyle. How are you going to get to the food? How is the food going to get to the store? How are you going to get to the store? If you belong to a mega church, how are you going to get on Sunday to those cozy, cushy seats in Willow Creek if you don't have the gas to get there? And where would you go for worship? And what would this mean to the church at large? What would it mean to worship? What would it mean to the congregation, to the Christian community, to any community for that matter? How do you fend off the dangers of recriminations between various communities, the young against the old, the young blaming the old for having squandered gas and the world's resources with their stupid SUVs, or any of these things? You will have trouble galore, which is why I am so urgently pressing for an urban renewal, a return to urban living. And by that, I mean natural urban living, not creating ghettos again, ghettos for the poor, ghettos for the rich, but a communal living in the cities that can be where people can support each other.
Okay. Review very briefly your hypothetical scenario, which we're hearing echoed elsewhere when it comes to the whole issue of the global oil market and whatnot, and then answer, if you would, why urban renewal would be so important if your scenario were to see the light of day.
Well, first of all, it's not just that the oil becomes too expensive. It is also that the oil is, for the most part, in the hands of either America's sworn enemies or potential enemies, or at least competitors. You have a sworn enemy to the south of you that has hardly been taken notice of, that is Venezuela, who is linked up already with a sworn enemy you have in the Middle East, in part thanks to Jimmy Carter, namely Iran, who abandoned the Shah together with Helmut Schmidt and Giscard d'Estaing. So you have Iran already playing games with Chavez, the president of Venezuela. You have the Russians, who are not exactly your buddy, bosom pals, and they are the second largest. They have the second largest deposits of oil and gas. Well, they are very close to the Chinese. The Chinese are your major competitors. Their demand for oil is going up and up and up and up and up. At America's expense, and of course they are the very close allies to Iran for this purpose. I don't mean political allies; I mean economic allies. But the two things play together. And now add to that, who are America's allies, and whom do the Americans, will the Americans have to defend, and even the Europeans will have to defend, especially Germany will have to defend, as Israel. And who's Israel's most dangerous opponent right now? I would say it's Iran, with its near nuclear capacity. So you have all these things together. You can find yourself within a very short period of time in the dismal situation that your enemies are trying to strangle the economy of this country while this country blissfully continues driving these huge cars, wasting enormous amounts of gas, when in fact they should have long switched to something much more reasonable, and also to more public transport.
So this is really about, this would be classified if this were some sort of conversation taking place or a news article being printed in a newspaper under the heading of national security.
It should be published under the heading of national security. In fact, a very interesting article appeared in the London Times magazine last year, November sometime, titled something like When the Lights Go Out. London Times, by the way, is by no means a left-wing, green utopian journal. It's a good conservative magazine or newspaper, the London Times. And where they proposed precisely that. And the repercussions are so enormous. Imagine what depends on oil. Your medical supplies. What are you going to do? How are you going to give anesthesia before an operation if you no longer have the narcotics that come out of oil? What are you going to do? Put them under hypnosis? I mean, there are enormous repercussions. Food, medicines, anything that moves, your pen, the pen with which you're writing, all these things are dependent on oil these days. In the meantime, you have people driving around in cars that give you about 8 miles to the gallon. And it can stop overnight, and you have no alternatives. I claim, for example, that because of a lack of a decent railway system, you had such problems getting refugees out of New Orleans last summer, because how are you going to move thousands and thousands of people out of somewhere by bus when you have no oil? And buses can't transport thousands of people. Trains can, of course. It is a very, very serious situation, and of course in a situation like that, the answer is either you become Amish, which is not necessarily the worst scenario, but you've got to train for that, and it takes generations. Or you move together and pool resources, and you move into the city. And then, of course, all the intellects and all the competences of people connected with urban living will have to be pooled, which is what I'm trying to do by starting the Lutheran League of Urban Renewers. And that includes architects, includes merchants, it includes strategists of all sorts, it includes cops, you name it. All these people should actually by now be banging their heads together and coming up with alternatives on how an urban society can develop that is mutually supportive and that does not put the me before the you, which is precisely what has led us to our current situation, where I think America is more threatened and more endangered than any other nation that I know of, a Western nation. Because if you go to Europe, you have public transport systems, you have streetcars, you have trains, you have buses, you have boats. My God, you don't even have a decent boat on the Missouri River or anything, you know. You can't even ship stuff anymore. You don't have passengers.
How would you respond to someone, Uwe, who says, look, while this scenario is plausible, it's not going to happen because of America's economic position in the U.S. We trade with all these people who we buy our oil from as well, and we're the goose that lays the golden egg for all of these economies, and if they withhold from us and undermine our economy, they're undermining their own.
Well, for starters, I wouldn't consider the, for example, the Iranians rational by our standards, you know. I mean, which is also why you can't threaten them with a nuke. They would welcome it. Say, yeah, come nuke us. Look, they have 40,000 suicide candidates marching through the streets of Tehran the other day. They're happy to kill themselves. They don't care if they get nuked. They invite you to do that. So, I mean, you have that. Secondly, there are other golden geese. For example, China will become a very, very powerful nation and can pay a lot. And so you're dealing with irrationality. You're dealing with a decreasing ability of Americans to function on that academic level. By now, the Indians are in many fields far superior to the Americans, because the American high school system and college system is no longer as good as it used to be. You have, look at India. India in 20 years' time is going to be the most populous nation in the world. 1.3, 1.4 billion people living on a plot of land, a third of the United States. And most of these people, or many of these people, are highly educated, very innovative. They're not sitting there on their fat bums, waiting for others to feed them. They are actually moving. And so I find the scenario and the insouciance of Americans at the moment most alarming.
What does all of this have to do with each individual Christian, you? Yeah. And me, living in our daily vocations. This is a possible global crisis, a problem so large. What does that have to do with me living in my vocation?
Well, it means precisely that we have to live in our vocation and apply our vocation, in our case, journalists, and in your case, pastor as well, according to its fullest, and serving our neighbor. I have lived through scenarios like that in Nazi Germany, which was being bombed, under bombing and under all these things, and in communist East Germany, when people do support each other out of a sense of responsibility, if you want to call it Christian responsibility for others. For example, I told you that my mother was pulled out of the flames by French POWs in Germany, in Leipzig. Why? Because they were fellow human beings, presumably Christians, or at least Christian, raised as Christians and with Christian instincts. If we do not switch back, don't reconsider the other as the main focus of our lives, then I think America within a few decades will have had it. I'm quite sure of that, which is why I stress this. On the other hand, once we reorient ourselves, I believe there are enormous chances, because this country has an enormous potential also in human beings and decency and human talent, including the talent of immigrants that come here, and human decency. But I think they will have to change their minds here very, very rapidly, because the scenario that I've been describing here could come to pass within a very few years' time.
We're talking about urban renewal in our Lay Vocation series with Uwe Simonetto. He's an international journalist, director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation and the Concordia Center for Faith and Journalism. We will take your questions and your comments on urban renewal for the next 10 minutes of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Do you agree or do you disagree with this picture of what might lie in the future? 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Okay. You saw a bumper sticker the other day near campus here that kind of got your dander up a little bit, and it relates to what we've been talking about here. The bumper sticker on the back of this car simply said, "War is not the answer."
Yeah,
what about that frustrates you?
It gives me my every day, my early morning amusement. My wife too. We walk past, I see this war, and I'm quite sure somebody is having a hot toddy and feeling very good about herself or himself. I think it's a woman who does that. War is not the answer. What is war not the answer to? And what is the answer? And what is the answer of what if war is not the answer of what? I mean, what a goofy statement to make. And this is the way intellectual minds in the West, not just in America, tick. You just throw a half sentence. War is not the answer. Of course war is not the answer. But except what you're going to do if you're attacked, what you're going to do if you have to defend yourself. And if you don't think that war is the answer to whatever war is not the answer to, then tell me what the answer is to what. And it is this sort of mindlessness with which people wander through life nowadays because they've had it so good and they've eaten so well and they've drunk so well and they could exercise the luxury of any form of ideology. Do-gooders, of course, are famous for that, without reflecting on what they're actually doing. Because if you say war is not the answer, they actually say, well, we are not allowed to defend ourselves. So then that's an open invitation, isn't it, to those who would like to attack us to defend us. Because war is not the answer, so we don't defend ourselves. Please come and help yourself to us.
I just heard yesterday a news story about the African nation, Chad, right next to the Sudan.
Right.
The Sudan is of concern because there are Christians there who are suffering persecution. But the related story out of Chad is that it's being destabilized by war within the Sudan, and Chad produces about 100,000 barrels of oil every day.
Right.
Which means that what happens over there really does matter over here, if only to our pocketbook. But why should it matter more than just to my bottom line, how much I pay at the pump for gas, Uwe?
Well, it should matter more because we are all humans, and so therefore, if you disregard the suffering of another human being, if you simply dismiss that, and that applies, of course, also to Iraq, if Iraq were ever abandoned by the United States, then you're disregarding humanity altogether. Then you might as well say, well, then the Nazis should have been given a chance to kill every Jew on the continent, on the globe, because nobody really gives a damn about that. So what kind of a world would we live in where any murderous fiend can go about slaughtering people as they have in Rwanda, as they have in Africa now for so long since decolonization, and we all turned away from it and worried about our oil supplies alone, instead of worrying about us as a human race, and of course as a Christian, you have to say because us who have been all created in the image of God.
Okay, you mentioned before the Lutheran Guild for Urban Renewal. Why are you putting this organization together, Uwe?
Well, I'm putting it together as an effort to remind people of their Lutherans in particular, of their responsibility to lay vocation. And I'm trying to put it together to actually have Lutherans of various walks of life contribute their talents for the betterment not just of fellow Lutherans but of the community at large. That is why the Lutheran Foundation in St. Louis has been giving us seed money for this, and I'm desperately hoping, and I think we will getting there, because I'm going to get together with some congregations in town who are already heading in that direction, where the congregations, where church people, where just regular church members become heavily involved in rescuing or restoring neighborhoods healthy to healthy neighborhoods, healthy places to live in. I think this is our service as members of the priesthood of all believers to be there for others.
So you're putting out a call. What kinds of vocations are on the top of your list for people being involved? People in what vocation?
Engineers, architects, merchants, realtors, transit specialists, all sorts of public transportation specialists, environmentalists, garden architects, that sort of people. Anybody who has anything to do with keeping a community in shape and together. Public servants, lawyers, accountants who can somehow work with lawyers and others on creating shops without destroying the real estate market, or actually enhancing the real estate markets by having shops, and I mean regular grocery stores, not just fancy pants sort of boutiques. All these things put together. Social workers, of course, by any means, pastors as well, deacons, that sort of people.
How would you respond with only 1 minute here? To the person who says, look, I know we live in a commuter society heavily dependent upon all these things, our economy and our lifestyle, but we're America. It can't happen here.
Well, I would just say you're a fool. It can happen anywhere. This is not paradise yet, and we Lutherans know that. Utopia is a wonderful place that doesn't exist. That's what utopia means.
Uwe Simonetto, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Folks, you can read something that Uwe has written. It's a column called Called to Renew the City. Just go to our website tonight, issuesetc.org. When you're there at the website, once you get there, look on the left-hand side. You'll see the links. Click on it, scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to Uwe Simonetto and the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation. Or for more information on what we just talked about, a Lutheran Guild for Urban Renewal, you can email Uwe at urban@csl.edu. urban@csl.edu. If you tried that before and it didn't work, it's working now. urban@csl.edu. Uwe Simonetto is an international journalist and director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation, the Concordia Center for Faith and Journalism. Well, tomorrow on the program, 100 years ago, believe it or not, now some people would say this goes back all the way to the very first Christians, but as a matter of history, it was only 100 years ago that the Azusa Street Revival hit out there on the West Coast. What in the world was it, and how is it that Azusa has become, in at least in the latter part of the 20th and the first part of the 21st century in American religion, the most influential movement ever? From it has come the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement. And how many churches have you found recently that seem to fall heavily under that influence? It all traces itself back 100 years to Azusa. We'll talk about it tomorrow with Bob Leko on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.